Turn to Romans chapter 5. I'm going to launch right in. Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God. Because of what Messiah Yeshua our Lord has done for us, because of our faith, Messiah has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand. And we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. Since we've been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God. Faith, confidence in God, trust in God, which creates a personal relationship with God, being right with God. Faith results in peace with God. What is peace with God, and what does it look like? Rabbi Glenn, how about if we start with you?
Sure. You know, one of the first things I noticed here was that these things were done on our behalf. We are the blessed recipients of all this, right? We've been made right, and we've been brought into this place. It's just so beautiful that it was done for us. But what does peace with God look like? Well, it's not limited to this, but initially, at the very least, it means that we are no longer under a sentence. There's a judicial aspect that we are no longer under a sentence. We're no longer being prosecuted. There's nothing hanging over our head. So it's far more than this. But initially, that proverbial sword of Damocles is no longer hanging over our head. There's nothing that is separating us any longer from God. No sentence over our lives.
Rabbi Jerry, peace with God, when you hear that, what does that mean to you?
Well, you know, echoing the words of Rabbi Glenn, you know, it's the idea of being reconciled, it's being made right with God. You know, in Hebrew, we use the term shalom to mean peace, but shalom means wholeness, it means completeness, it means, in this context here, that we were broken and now we're made whole. You know, it's like a broken piece of pottery that has been put back together, a vessel that the Lord has chosen to put his spirit within. You know, that's when I think of the peace of God, that, you know, we live in a world that's deeply chaotic, satanically controlled, under a curse. Somebody said that once or twice, and it's very true. Somebody somewhere once said, as the quote Hebrews, right?
Somebody very close to us.
Yes, but it's very true, right? It's, I mean, you turn on the news, you see it's all, you know, chaos. But in God, there's peace beyond our circumstances. You know, that's what comes to mind.
So apart from having faith in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, people don't have peace with God. They're not in a right relationship with him, characterized by wholeness, completeness, well-being, right? It's only by faith in Messiah Yeshua that we have this radically new relationship with God, so that our relationship is characterized by wholeness, completeness, well-being. What a wonderful, wonderful thing.
You know, Rabbi Lauren, as we were praying earlier for our children, Rebbetzin and Martha prayed a short but very poignant prayer that our children might find their identity in him. And when we have peace with God, we're not searching for, you know, significance in bad places or searching for our identity in bad places. Part of that is we are secure in him.
I like that. So faith results in peace with God. Faith also results in standing in a place of undeserved privilege, a.k.a. Grace. Let's discuss that. Rabbi Jerry, undeserved privilege that comes from faith.
Again, going back to what Rabbi Glenn was saying earlier, you know, the case against us has been dismissed. The privilege that we have, the privilege of standing before God and not being consumed because of what Yeshua has done. When God looks upon us, he does not see us in filthy rags trying to clothe ourselves with our good deeds, but he sees the goodness of our Messiah who has purchased us for a price. Our clothes, as scripture said, have been washed clean. We're dressed in white before the Holy of Holies in heaven. And so that is a place of undeserved privilege because, as Rabbi Lauren alluded to, it's a matter of grace. We did not earn that place of privilege. We weren't born into that place of privilege. It's something granted to us by the King of Kings.
Faith also results in looking forward to sharing God's glory with confidence and joy. Rabbi Glenn, in what way do we share God's glory? Almost seems like a blasphemous thing, sharing God's glory. But Rabbi Paul says we do in some way. What's he talking about?
Well, because glory resides in God as one of his attributes to us. It's given. We have borrowed glory, as it were. It's imputed to us. But he didn't just pull us back from the edge of the precipice. We are in a truly enviable situation. We really are in a privileged and joyful place, a place of glory. So he didn't just pull us back. We didn't just barely escape the flames of hell. He brought us to a really great place. The word in Proverbs, ashrei, happy, to be in an enviable situation. So we share in God's glory not because we have glory, but his glory just exudes. It goes forth from him, and we get to bask in it. So there's that. And then the sense that we're still in a fallen world. We still deal with situations. We still deal with our own weaknesses and failings. We deal with the failures of others. And there is, you know, we still live in this fallen world. But we can say that we are already positionally glorified with Messiah. We're still here, but we're already, the place is reserved.
When I think about sharing in God's glory, it's like the moon sharing in the glory of the sun. The sun is so much bigger and greater and is the source of the light. The moon really reflects the light, but the moon is still glorious at night. And that's kind of like we are, little moons reflecting some of the glory that's emanating from God. We truly are, and especially will be in the future, these incredibly magnificent, glorious creatures, sons and daughters of God, eternal friends and companions of the living God. We are going to be in a state of absolute gloriousness. And we already are the sons and daughters of God, not fully revealed as the glorious ones we will become. So if we can joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory in the future, what should this do to our self-identity now and our self-worth now? A lot of people struggle with feelings of low self-worth, low self-esteem, and, you know, are searching for identity. If we really believe we're the glorious sons and daughters of God, what should that do to our self-worth and self-identity? Rabbi Jerry, any thoughts?
Yeah, I would say that it should increase our self-worth and our self-identity. You know, I definitely agree with you. You know, we live in a world where people definitely struggle with self-worth, self-identity. I would argue that a lot of our media advertisements and really our conversations among ourselves really demean people and demean sometimes our own selves to other people. And, you know, if you're trying to get your worth through other people or a significant other or through money or power, it's always going to come up empty. It's never going to be enough. The eye is never filled with seeing, the ear with hearing. But if you ground your self-worth in the fact that you're a child of God, that God intentionally designed you, that he gifted you, that he has plans for you and purposes for you, that's the real source of self-worth, and that's a foundation that won't be shaken by disappointments in people or in stuff or money or power when it fades away.
Yeah. Nothing to prove.
Let's continue. Next section, faith and endurance. We have great things now because of our faith. We will enjoy even greater things in the future. However, Rabbi Paul reminds us that there will be problems and trials in the present. But that's okay. Verse 3. We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials. Most people don't rejoice when they run into problems and trials, right? It's the opposite. We can rejoice when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character. And character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. Kind of like a chain with various links connected together. Rabbi Glenn, any thoughts on problems and trials which develop endurance, which develop strength of character, which produces confident hope of salvation?
Well, I did notice something really odd, Rabbi Lauren, and that was I would walk into the gym and my muscles didn't get any bigger when I was sitting in the jacuzzi. I didn't get stronger by sitting in a jacuzzi. I got stronger by pushing the weight, by the pain of it, and by the tension of it. That's what made me stronger. And there are so many earthly analogies. Beautiful, polished, semi-precious stones don't become beautiful and polished, you know, by saying, nice rock, nice rock. What do you have to do to get a rough rock to become a smooth, beautiful, polished stone? You throw it in a tumbler where it's bouncing against other rocks. But it is that process that, you know, ultimately is going to make us beautiful in his sight. The difficulties in this life both strengthen us, and if we'll embrace it and understand his purposes, will beautify us.
So we have peace with God. We're the glorious sons and daughters of God, looking forward to that, believing that. But we will run into problems and trials. It's guaranteed in a fallen world, which is satanically controlled and under a curse. And in rebellion against God.
Iron sharpening iron does produce sparks.
But unlike most people, we should have the understanding that God is allowing trials and problems into our lives. And if we cooperate with God and have a good attitude while we're going through those trials and problems, it improves us, develops endurance, strength of character, even more confident hope that we are saved. Verse 5, and this hope will not lead to disappointment. There are some hopes. You hope for certain things and they don't work out. You don't get it. You do get it and it turns out to be not what you thought. There are hopes that lead to disappointment. Not this hope. For we know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God himself, to fill our hearts with his love. Rabbi Jerry, any thoughts about why our hope will not lead to disappointment?
Well, we know that God keeps all his promises. We see that throughout God's word, that everything he promises comes to pass. And so he has promised for us eternal life with him. You know, in the Revelation, we read of how things are going to end and the glorious future that awaits those who are joined to Messiah. We have a hope that will not lead to disappointment. Again, as Rabbi Lauren alluded to, you know, there's a lot of things in this world that will let us down. I would say everything in this world will let us down. We let down others. Others let down us. Authority figures, politicians, put in whatever blank you want there. It's going to let you down. But God doesn't, because God is different than the rest of us. He is not a man that he should lie or a man to change his mind. And we know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. You know, a lot of people have a lot of interesting and I think sometimes wrong views about the works of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But one thing that's clear from this passage is being filled with the Holy Spirit means to be filled with his love. It means to know that God loves you and that God cares about you, and to hopefully be sharing that love with other people. And so, again, this is why we have an unshakable hope, because of the work of God in us. We don't create our own hope or preserve our own hope. God is the one working within us.
Well said. Rabbi Glenn, any thoughts?
Well, it's good to have that certainty, and it's good to be given a promise, a pledge. The Holy Spirit really is that, a down payment, a promise. And God knew that we need that. Just like Abraham wanted some kind of assurance when God made this lavish promise to him of many descendants and that they would possess the land of Canaan. He said, how may I know, right? How may I know that my descendants will possess it? And so God agreed to enter into covenant with him. So when he gives us the Holy Spirit, it's like it's that assurance that he is, not that we really even needed it, just knowing his character, but he has gone over and above. He's given us his Spirit as an assurance of the great things to come.
You know, there's different ways of assuring people that something's going to happen. You know, a man might give a woman a valuable wedding ring to assure her that he's really serious about marrying her. Maybe signing a contract gives extra assurance that you're going to, you know, do what you said. God gives us, like, the greatest thing of all, and forgive me, Lord, for even calling the thing a thing. He gives us himself. The Holy Spirit is himself in, you know, a different form, a person in a different form. So you can give someone money, you could give someone, you know, like a promise, an assurance. No, God is giving us the greatest thing, himself, in the person of the Holy Spirit, so that we are absolutely sure, convinced, that all the wonderful things he's promised us will take place and we will not be disappointed. He's given us himself. And there's nothing greater than God himself. God the Father and Messiah the Son really, really love us. This next section, verse 6, when we were utterly helpless, and we're going to talk about being utterly helpless because it talks about the human condition. Messiah came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, a good person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Messiah to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Messiah, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Yeshua, the Messiah, has made us friends of God. Rabbi Jerry, what does Paul mean when he says that we were utterly helpless? Not a little bit helpless, utterly helpless. Let's talk about that.
Well, I can tell you it doesn't mean that things were kind of sort of okay or just a little bit bad when you say the words utterly helpless. But that's a lot of times how we like to think about our condition before we encounter God, or maybe those who haven't yet think about themselves, right? You know, I'm not an amazing person, but, you know, I'm not Hitler, right, or Stalin. But here we have Paul saying we're utterly helpless. It means that there was nothing. To be utterly helpless is like, I read this, I think of like a newborn baby, right? A newborn baby is utterly helpless. It can cry out, and that's about it, right? Can't even turn over. If you You know, that's why it needs a mother and a family to take care of the baby, right? It cannot take care of itself. We're utterly helpless. We're like a newborn. We're unable to save ourselves in any way, shape, or form. And with the love of a parent, God comes to us and saves us, is how I like to think about this. While we were still sinners, and you know, that's the point that I think Paul's making here, that there was nothing we could do to save ourselves.
Well said. All right, let's put cell phone, other electronic devices on off, silent, or vibrate. Thank you. Love does good for the one who is loved. What are some of the good things that the Father and the Son have done for us that reveal their love for us? Rabbi Glenn.
Well, it's the repetition of the while we were still helpless, while we were still enemies. The things that the Father and the Son did for us that reveal their love for us was the taking of the initiative. Now, I mean, as Paul has told us, I mean, not very many people are willing to just lay down their lives for somebody else. I mean, they might be willing to lay down their life maybe for a good person. We were anything but that. We were not good. We were not lovely. There was nothing about us. It all has to do with the quality of his love, not our loveliness. We had none. So the initiative that he took in sending Messiah is the greatest expression of the kind of love that he has.
So God the Father sent the Messiah to die for us. The Son willingly said, "Yes, Father, I come and I will die for those sinful human beings." Tremendous expression of the love of God for us.
If I could add one quick thing, we tend to love those who love us. That's just a fact. God had nothing to gain from us, needed nothing from us, and we were in no condition to reciprocate. So that the nature of his love is not just that he takes the initiative, but that it didn't depend on anything, didn't depend on reciprocity.
If God loved us while we were sinners, and he did, how much more does he love us now? If he saved us while we were sinners, how much more will he save us now? Right? Arguing from lesser to greater. Rabbis, any thoughts about that?
Well, it's called a Kal Vachomer argument. If such and such is true at this level, imagine how much more impactful it is at this level. So he's twice in this passage using the Kal Vachomer argument.
Paul wants us to be really, really sure, convinced deep in our kishkis, that God really loves us now. A lot of us don't really believe that, I don't think. We need to be sure, based on the Word of God, that if God loved us while we're sinners, well, now we're his sons and daughters who are going to be these glorious beings. If he loved us while we were sinners, how much more does he love us now? If he helped us, delivered us, rescued us, saved us while we were sinners, but now we're his glorious sons and daughters, how much more is he going to help us, rescue us, save us, come to our aid now and in the future? Right? Paul talks about our wonderful new relationship with God and being friends of God. Rabbi Jerry, you've got some friends, don't you? You have a friend or two?
Yeah, I think so. I don't know if they would claim me as friends in public, but at least in private they do.
I know your friend Kevin, right? You got a friendship with Kevin, and you get a lot out of your friendship with Kevin. What does it do to have, you know, the idea that God now considers you to be his friend?
Well, you know, it raises our identity and self-worth, you know. God is not friends with everybody. You know, despite what the song Spear in the Sky would say, not everybody has a friend in Jesus. Deep pull there, but, you know, it's that God loves us, that we're now his friends, that we're now children. He is our Father. He's our King. But there's that intimacy that comes with us being his Father, him being our Father and him being our friend, that we can go before him, that he cares about us. You know, when you have friends, real friends care about you. They want to see you succeed. They want to see you do good. And a real friend will admonish you when you go astray. The Lord does all these things for us because he is a true friend, not just a kind of sort of friend.
Rabbi Glenn, have you ever had like a really cool friend or a really powerful, influential friend?
Well, beginning March 7th, 40 years ago, I became friends with somebody super powerful and amazing, and but I don't have any earthly friends in necessarily particularly high places. But you know, Rabbi.
Wait, I gotta interrupt. Are you talking about Alexandra?
No, that Alexandra was 31 years ago.
Okay. We got married. Oh, I see. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Misunderstood.
It was 40 years ago. 40 years ago, March 7th, that I gave my life to Jesus. And but the thing, in terms of how having friendship with God affects our identity and self-worth, two things we get from that. If we'll just take it to heart, too many people think they have to get their life in order and then they can come to God. It's just, I can't tell you how many people get that wrong. He wants you where you are. He will do the work in you, right? But the thing is, once you are in that friendship relationship with God, you have nothing to prove to anyone else. That's confidence. Just knowing you've got nothing to prove, that the only one whose opinion ultimately matters has already called you his friend. Boy, that gives confidence. But it also gives freedom. When you know that you're already accepted and in a friendship relationship with God, you are free. You no longer have to triangulate everything you say and do for fear of what somebody else is going to think. You're free. I think the confidence and freedom are some of the greatest byproducts of having that friendship with God.
You know, it might be cool if you were friends with, like, the president or vice president of the United States, and you hung out together. I mean, that would be cool. Or maybe
you hung out with the former vice president for a little while.
I wouldn't call that hanging out. And
well, you shared the stage with him. He called you out by name.
Okay.
Come on.
Yeah. It would be cool to have, like, you know, the president or the vice president or, you know, a powerful figure as your friend, or maybe a multi-billionaire or a really famous, you know, artist or musician or actor, and you hung out with them and he, you know, flew you onto his yacht and, you know, right? That'd be kind of cool to have a friendship with someone like that. How much cooler is it to be friends with the Almighty God? All right. Next section, verse 12. Adam and Yeshua, similarities and contrasts. Also, the themes of sin, law, and salvation. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. Yes, people sinned even before the law was given, but it was not counted as sin because there was not yet any law to break. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Sometimes you'll hear the term original sin. That's what we're talking about here. There is Adam's sin, which affected the entire world, every human being. Rabbi Jerry, why was people's sin not counted as sin before the law was given? What's the relationship of sin and the law and being counted as sin?
So we definitely don't want to come away with this by thinking that before God gave Moses the law, there was no such thing as sin. This is sort of sandwiched, this sort of aside is sandwiched between verses 12 and 14. 12 tells the beginning of verse 13, which says that people sinned even before the law was given, and then we'll see in 14, everyone died. But I think what Rabbi Paul is trying to say here is it kind of goes back to the beginning of Romans again. You know, we have this sort of general revelation, this sort of general natural morality God has put on our hearts. But then Rabbi Paul discusses a law that brings us condemnation because the law reveals just how truly sinful we are. And so I believe what he's saying here is before the law was given, there was sin, but you couldn't sin against the Mosaic covenant before the Mosaic covenant was given. But you could sin against God's sort of natural law, natural morality that all human beings share. You know, killing people was a sin clearly before the Mosaic law was given, right? Cain is punished for killing Abel in Genesis, and so forth and such like that.
Verse 14, still everyone died from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even those who did not disobey an explicit commandment of God, as Adam did. Now, Adam is a symbol, a type, a representation of Messiah who was yet to come. Rabbi Glenn, your thoughts?
Well, Adam and Messiah Yeshua had certain things in common. Adam had the potential to not sin. He had the potential for however short a period of time. He had the potential to not sin. Yeshua had the potential to not sin. He succeeded where Adam failed, which is why elsewhere Rabbi Paul calls him the second Adam. But Adam, we talked about this when we discussed this. So I got to be careful how I explain this. But when God was dealing with Abraham, there is a sense, for example, in which he was dealing with all of the Jewish people because we would eventually descend from Abraham. The expression is the Jewish people were all in Abraham's loins, and that realization to come later. We were there. We are his descendants. So in a sense, we were all in Adam's loins. And so whatever happened with him then happens to all his descendants. So I think that's the idea here, is that what happened to Adam affected all of mankind because we were all represented by him. There's a technical term, federal headship, but the point it means is that Adam represented the whole human race.
And we were part of him. We were in him. When he fell, the rest of us fell as well. And death, which pervades humanity, everyone dies, is evidence that all have sinned. You want to know if everyone's a sinner? Everyone dies. Death reigns over humanity. Everyone's sinned. All right, Adam, there are many similarities between Adam and Messiah Yeshua. However, Yeshua is so much greater than Adam, verse 15. But there's a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many, but even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Messiah Yeshua. And the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of that one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we are guilty of many sins. Rabbi Jerry, contrast between Adam's sin and Yeshua's salvation and the various consequences. Any thoughts?
Well, I mean, I think Rabbi Paul spells it out pretty clearly here. Through Adam, we all sin and we'll see all die. Through Messiah, we have God's gracious forgiveness that washes us clean, and his way leads to eternal life. It's the exact opposite. You know, again, Rabbi Glenn referred to the idea of the second Adam, which we'll read about later, but where Adam failed, God succeeded, right? Adam should have been sinless, should have lived a sinless life. He didn't, and we reap the consequences of that. Messiah did lead a sinless life, and we reap the consequences of that, which is eternal life with him in the world to come.
Verse 17, for the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many, but even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Yeshua the Messiah. Verse 18, yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Messiah's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. Rabbi Glenn, contrast between Adam's sin and Yeshua's salvation and the consequences.
It's not by degree. It is of an entirely different kind. It is 180 degree opposite. And interestingly enough, what happened in garden then and what happened in a garden then. You know, Yeshua at that very last said, not my will but yours be done, when it came to the cup that he was going to have to drink. It is utterly contrasted that it's not even by degree. Adam thought for himself, chose for himself. Messiah Yeshua thought about us, chose based on what would benefit us. It's entirely opposite.
So each human being is either in Adam, united to Adam, joined to Adam, shares Adam's, well, I won't say that, or that human being is in Messiah, joined to Messiah, united to Messiah, shares Messiah's glorious future. You're either in Adam or in Messiah. You're part of the first Adam or you're part of the second Adam. And that's a choice that we need to make. Rabbi Jerry, if you're in Adam, let's summarize. In Adam, according to Rabbi Paul, what's yours?
Death. Sin and death. I think of Messiah, right? There's two roads, Messiah said, that lead to two gates. Narrow is the gate that leads to eternal life. In Adam, we have sin, we have death, leading to death in the world, in the next world, suffering. In Messiah, we have peace, we have love, we have joy, the fruits of the Spirit, which leads to life, eternal life in the world to come. There's only two Adams, there's only two roads. There is no backdoor third way you get to make. It's either you're joined to the first Adam or you're joined to the second.
And we come into this world joined to the first Adam. Mm-hmm. We get into the second Adam by faith in Yeshua, confidence, belief, trust, right? And then we constantly cultivate that relationship with the Father and the Son. That's it. Last section, law and grace, verse 20. God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. Interesting. So, just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, so now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God. What a wonderful thing, right standing with God. And resulting in eternal life through Messiah Yeshua, our Lord. You're either in Adam or you're in Messiah. You're either ruled by sin or you are ruled by grace. Rabbi Glenn, what does being ruled by sin look like? What does being ruled by grace look like?
Being ruled by sin means that it means inevitably you will do wrong. Inevitably. It doesn't take long after a baby is born for that little nature to start exerting itself. And it continues through life. We will inevitably fail at points. We will inevitably sin at points. Because until Messiah came and made eternal life possible, sin was our master. That word inevitably, you know, inevitably we were going to do wrong. Inevitably we were going to need law. And so the law came so that now it's on the books, right? Now it's on the books. Nobody can say, well, there's nothing written. It's on the books, and we all fall short. But to be ruled by grace means that we're no longer striving to be okay with God by our own efforts. To be ruled by grace means we are already in his favor, and from a desire to reciprocate that love, we do good and we resist sin precisely because he showed us grace. We want to respond in love. You know, the first one, you think you're doing all these good things and it's like you're writing up an invoice and you're going to hand it to God and say, see, I did all these things and here's all the bad things I didn't do. Now you owe me. To be ruled by grace says your love is more than I can fathom. Yet you loved me. I want to please you. I want to live for you. And that there is freedom.
When we're ruled by sin, which is how we're born into this world, and which is true of the average people, they're ruled by sin. What does it look like? It means they will consistently believe the wrong things and consistently do the wrong things. Occasionally, they'll believe a right thing. Occasionally, they'll do a good thing, but overall, consistently, they will do the wrong things and believe the wrong things. That's what it means to be ruled by sin. It's not just actions, it's also beliefs. Now, to be ruled by grace, you know God, the Holy Spirit's living in you, you have a new love for God, you want to please him, you have a new spiritual power because you have a new nature and the Spirit's living in you. You want to please your Heavenly Father, so you don't want to do something he finds offensive and wrong, right? Whole different way of trying to relate to God, live for God. You consistently believe the right things and you strive to consistently do the right things. Rabbi Glenn, Rabbi Jerry, thank you for discussing Romans chapter 5.